Well, good morning. We're going to jump in. We've got quite a bit of ground to cover this morning. Just as an introduction, we finished looking at the First London Baptist Confession, penned in 1644, adopted then in 1646, and published first by the seven particular Baptist churches in London, later to be accepted by other Baptist churches across England, and now a pretty common confession of faith in the Western world. Wanted to take the next 10 weeks and look at the doctrine of salvation. Had a discussion while we were in the middle of the study of the confession of faith. Before we go on to the second London confession, which is actually much more detailed than the first. Once we get into that, you'll see. But wanted to take a break between the two and cover this because There is something called the Ordo Salutis, and I know, even though we're a Reformed church, we still kind of shudder whenever you hear Latin terminology in church, you know, just kind of that, you know, just history, just, Latin, what? But the Ordo Salutis, meaning literally the order of salvation. It is the study of soteriology. So this is our outline for the next 10 weeks. We're going to start this morning with the introduction, and then we're going to look at the components of salvation. While we understand that salvation is one event, you are lost and then you are saved. This is not something that takes a lot of time to transpire. At that moment of conversion, at that moment of repentance and faith, we're justified before God. If there is a process, it takes part by the time we get down to step number 8, sanctification, which is our daily growth in grace, and then glorification, which will happen when Christ returns and we are given a glorified body, and will then, after the resurrection, live with Him in the new heavens and the new earth forever. I'm tacking on one last item to cover Spirit baptism. A question that comes up a lot of times is, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? So I want to cover that as well. But looking at these steps, we have election, and what this does, it just breaks out salvation into its logical steps, into its doctrinal steps, to see the components. What is actually taking place when a sinner is saved? And so after the introduction this week, we'll look at election and predestination, at the atonement that makes salvation possible, at the outward call, which is the preaching of the gospel to the world, the inward call, which is the drawing of the Spirit to draw us to Christ. We've put the call there in one step. Some people break that into two, but in my outline I've got that into two. Regeneration, which is the new birth. Conversion, which is repentance and faith. Again, repentance and faith, two sides of the conversion coin. You can't have one without the other. You repent from your sin and you place your faith in Christ. As a result then of faith, we are declared righteous and right with God by the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is the doctrine of justification by faith. Sanctification, glorification, and Spirit baptism. If you were to go home and search this and Google Ordo Salutis, there are other lists out there that will include other things. Some are shorter than this, some are longer than this. This I did because it's just a nice round number, 10 weeks. I think we can cover it. The things that some people will add to this will be a study of the covenants, a study of the new covenant. Some will also put, after justification, between justification and sanctification, they will put a couple of steps. In fact, John MacArthur does this in his systematic theology. He includes adoption, what it means to be adopted, and then union with Christ, what it means that we are made one with Him. So he includes those steps as well. So I will encourage you, go home, Google it, study it. You can read ahead. That's perfectly fine. The reason I say you can read ahead is, as we study this, and this, to use the word soteriology, see, I'm giving you some big words that you can use so that when you debate, you can sound impressive. Ordo Salutis and soteriology. It is from the Greek word soteria, which means, literally translated, salvation. So it is the doctrine of salvation. Renee laughed at me this week because I pulled out the biggest books I have on my bookshelves in my library at home this week to begin preparing for this. I have a shelf of systematic theology books. If you know what a systematic theology book is, that's a book that has everything. Well, most of them do. It's funny then why you need more than one. I have 6 systematic theologies at home. I don't know why I put them. I rethought this week. I had them on the top shelf because they are so huge, they look impressive. But when you have to reach up to grab them and pull them down and they fall on your head and they're this thick. To give you an example, in MacArthur's Biblical Theology, Biblical Doctrine, the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, covers page 485 to 664. in Wayne Grudem's. All of these, by the way, I will recommend to you. None is perfect, but I'll recommend them. I haven't written mine yet, so you don't have a perfect systematic, but I'll have to work on that. Grudem is page 657 to 840, and Louis Berkhof is 397 to 527. There are other systematics that are good, some that are not this big or this voluminous, but you can see that this is a weighty subject. Once you really dig into it, what is the gospel? What is redemption? How is it applied? How is it accomplished? And so in looking at these steps, what we'll then do is we'll be able to break it apart so that each week we will be looking at one of these in depth. So we will look at election and predestination, at atonement. My friend Chris DeLuna is pretty excited. Chris is coming to preach. And he said, I can teach Sunday school too. And I said, well, I'm doing the Ordo Salutis. He said, tell me what my topic is. And I said, you're doing the outward and the inward call. And he was like, ah, sweet. So he'll get to cover that one. And then I'll come back and pick up with regeneration. And we'll follow through to the end. But hopefully that will be a seamless thing. If not, I'll just edit his out and redo it. But I trust him to be able to come and to teach and to do that. It'll be good for you. In MacArthur's biblical doctrine, I wanted to quote a few things from his because he puts it so well. Page 486, in the introduction to this doctrine of salvation, God is a Savior who has acted in saving grace to redeem from sin and death those who would believe. His plan of redemption began in eternity past as God the Father set his electing love on undeserving sinners, determining to rescue them from the fall and the deserved consequences of their disobedience. He appointed the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, to accomplish redemption on behalf of the elect by becoming a man, by rendering perfect obedience to God as a man, and by dying as the substitute in the place of his people to pay the penalty for their sin. That is one paragraph that you could preach a whole sermon series off of, isn't it? So much that is included there. And that's just beginning to define soteriology. He breaks it into 3 points, and I like his outline. A couple of other people have used his outline based off of Ephesians chapter 1. So I thought this would be a good outline for us to use this morning. When you study the doctrine of salvation, you begin with the Father's plan because that's where it started. God the Father planned it in eternity past, we're told. He laid down all of the principles. He decreed what was going to happen. He set it all into motion before He ever created. So God had a plan to redeem before He ever created. What does that mean? That means He knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin. God gave them free will. God gave them a choice. God knew exactly what they were going to do. And this is what we need to understand. He did not then come back and say, oops, I need to save them. Because He is God and inhabits eternity and is not bound by time. He knew exactly what was going to happen, what was going to transpire, how things were going to go. And He accomplished His purposes in spite of man's attempt to mess it up. This is good news for us. As much as we try to mess God's plan up, you can't mess God's plan up. People tell you you need to find God's perfect will and walk in God's perfect will. And if you're not in God, you know what? God is the Lord. He is sovereign. And if you are not walking in His will, He is more than capable of dragging you back to where you need to be. He will send the Holy Spirit after you to convict you. And the great news, really not if you walk this path, the great news is if you sin long enough and refuse to come back long enough, finally He'll just take you home where there's no hesitation and no obstacle. John refers to it as the sin unto death. God is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. And He will do that here in this earth. And He will also do it when He takes us to glory. So the Father's plan, which is outlined for us in Ephesians, if we look at this great first chapter of Ephesians, the Father's plan starts there in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. This is the Father's plan. Then we see the Son's accomplishment of redemption. Jesus did not come just to make salvation possible. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. If you use the term that God just made salvation a possibility, Jesus could have been a complete failure. There could have been no one ever that believed. He didn't leave that open for chance. It's not just a possibility. This is an active plan that God is working in time and in His creation. And the Son came to accomplish this. Ephesians 1, 7 through 12, tell us what He did. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound to us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And then we see the Spirit's application of this redemption. The Father planned it, the Son came to accomplish it, the Spirit applies it to our lives. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. This plan, this accomplishment, this application encompass the doctrines of election, reprobation, atonement, calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, union with Christ, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and preservation, and glorification, plus a few others. So it is a weighty study when you really look at what God has come to do, what He's planned to do, how He's accomplished it. When we give our testimony, this is still, I kind of laugh at this, but it's actually kind of sad. When we give our testimony, usually, 80 to 90% of what we talk about is everything we did before we were saved. And what people did to share the gospel with us so that we could get saved. And the last 10% is, then I got saved. Well, really, your testimony really should start with your birth, shouldn't it? Your new birth. That's when your testimony begins. We tend to like to glory. And you know, the more exciting testimonies are the more horrible sinner you were before you got saved. Listen, there may be degrees of sin. We understand that. There are degrees of punishment. There are degrees of reward. But the wages of sin, every sin, any sin, is death. Too often, I think we glorify the sin. We're thinking that we're glorifying the Savior by glorifying the sin because this is what He saved us from. But we need to understand our testimony begins when our new life begins. He saved us. Paul refers to those things that's your former self. That's what you used to be. And such were some of you before. Now what do you focus on? Focus on what Christ is doing in your life, where He's brought you, how you've grown, the fruit that you're bearing. Because when you talk about those things, guess who gets the glory? He definitely gets the glory because we can't do any of that stuff on our own. That's what He has prepared for us to walk in so that those fruits might be born in us and created in us by the Spirit. So as we look at the doctrine of salvation, we understand that the need for salvation is based in our sin, but this leads us to ask a question. When you really want to understand soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is the ultimate purpose of salvation? Why is there even a plan of salvation? Now, the immediate thought is so sinners get saved. I mean, this is for the benefit of sinners. And usually when we talk about salvation, what do we talk about? We talk about the benefit to sinners. If you will repent and believe, if you will trust Christ, if you will turn from your sin and believe in Him, then you don't go to hell and you get to live forever with Him. I'm pretty convinced that there are a lot of people who get saved just not to go to hell. Those same people might not be too comfortable in heaven if they actually arrive there because they think that heaven is just not going to hell. No, heaven is worshiping and living with Christ in the new creation, unhindered by sin and temptation. And here we go. We talk about salvation. We talk about freedom from sin and freedom from sorrow and freedom from death and grief and all of these things. And we talk about the perfections of heaven and all that that's going to be. Where is our focus in those discussions, though? It's on the sinner, the benefit to the sinner. Well, when you really dig into what the Scripture tells us, and we saw it, in fact, three times in Ephesians 1, the phrase is used to the glory of the Father. That salvation, while there are massive and amazingly gracious benefits for the sinner, the doctrine of salvation at its heart is not even about us. I know that's hard to take because, I mean, we look at the Bible to find ourselves. Where do you find yourself in that passage? Have you ever read the story of David and Goliath? Guess what? You ain't David. Mm-mm. You know, I'm David. I'm up against it. No, David is the Savior figure. You're the cowering nation of Israel, hiding behind Saul and this teenager who's come out to slay the giant who's mocking and blaspheming God. You see, we misplace ourselves in the scriptures all the time because we think we're the hero and we think it's about us. Somebody posted online this week, you think you're so vain, you think this psalm is about you. Right? No, stop, stop. It's not about you. Ultimately, it's about God. It's about God's glory in the salvation of sinners. We have to adjust the focus. If our focus is just on the benefit to sinners, we're going to tell sinners what they can come to God and get. Well, don't stop there. Tell them what they have to give. What will it cost you to follow Christ? Everything. It'll cost you your life. You have to give yourself to Him. You become a blood-bought slave. You surrender your rights, your ambitions, your dreams, everything that you are without Christ is to be repented of. And we embrace Him by faith and we walk in His will because it's not about us. It's to bring glory and honor to Him. There in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the blood. You see, ultimately the doctrine of salvation is the doctrine of the work that God has accomplished for His own glory. It's what He has done to magnify Himself. In fact, Psalm 106 verse 8, David writing about bringing the people out of Egypt and to the promised land, as David sums this up, he says, nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. God saves and forgives for His own glory. And we stop and we think, what a proud, self-absorbed being God must be. Yes, and He's the only one in all of the universe that has the right to be, because He is the only one who is holy, holy, holy. He's absolutely perfect and self-sufficient in His being, and He makes salvation all about His glory. In fact, MacArthur writes, the Old Testament archetype of God's salvation is the redemption of Israel from Egypt. While God surely had compassion on the plight of His people and desired to see them freed from their yoke of bondage, and while He unmistakably desired to bring justice on Egypt for their cruel oppression, nevertheless His ultimate concern in Israel's redemption was to honor His name. Later, as God promises the coming of His Spirit-filled servant to establish justice in the earth, to open blind eyes, and to free prisoners from darkness, He proclaims, I am Yahweh, that is My name and My glory I will not give to another. The phrase literally there in the Hebrew, I am Yahweh, that is who I am, and I will not share My glory. How often do we try to steal the glory of God? How often do we take credit for what He's done in our life? How often do we, and sometimes that is our testimony, isn't it? Look at what I have been able to do now that I have trusted Christ. Where should the glory go? To Him. It's His work. He's accomplished it. He is not going to share His glory. Why? Because we've fallen short of it. That's why we need salvation. Because we can't attain to His glory. We can't attain to a level of even being able to fellowship with Him. We can't even stand in His presence without a mediator and without atonement. Ezekiel 36, 22 and 23, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. Oh, that hurts the seeker-sensitive church. Wait, ah! Well, if you want to talk about seeker-sensitive, you understand the Scripture only presents one true seeker, and that is Christ. He seeks and saves the lost. He tells us in Psalms 14, in Romans 3, there's none who seek Me. There's none who do good. So He comes for us. He does not leave us there. He comes for us. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for My holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. 1 John 2:12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Why are your sins forgiven? For His name's sake. God forgives our sins for the sake of upholding the glory of His own name. So the doctrine of salvation is about the name of God. When Christ came, and when He was named, and when the angel told Joseph, "You will call His name Jesus," in Hebrew, Aramaic, Yeshua, "for He will save His people from their sins." What does the name Jesus mean? What does the name Yeshua mean? It literally translated means deliverance or salvation. It is, by the way, if you go directly from Hebrew to English, it actually comes out Joshua. If you go from Hebrew to Latin to Greek to English, it comes out Jesus. It's the same name. People make a big deal out of it. "Oh, His name's not Jesus, it's Yeshua. Look, my name is Philip here. If I go south of the border, it's Felipe. I'm still the same person, it's still the same name." It's a language, a translation issue. Jesus is His name. If you translate it from the Greek, Jesus, which is the translation of the Latin and of the Hebrew, Yeshua. Any view of salvation that exalts man as God's chief regard necessarily denigrates the glory of God. This is about God and not us. We are the beneficiaries of that grace. But we need to remember, even as Jesus prays in John 17, we're a love gift. We're procured by the Son to give to the Father because the Father gave us to the Son. We're the gift that keeps on giving. The Father gives us to the Son so the Son can give us back to the Father, and God is glorified. We're just the gift. We think salvation is the gift and salvation is gift, but really we're the gift. We receive the gift to be the gift because we've been gifted from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father. It all revolves around glorifying what God has planned, what the Son has accomplished, and what the Spirit has applied. When we look then at the plan of redemption, it begins with the decrees of God, the decrees of election and reprobation. The term for election simply meaning there are those who are chosen for salvation. Reprobation, and there are a lot of pages spilt on this one. Reprobation, what about those who are not elect? Some who will say that you are either elect to eternal life or you are elect to judgment. It's called double predestination. The Reformed view of this thinks that a hard view of double predestination actually borders on hyper-Calvinism. I like the way that Sproul explained it the best. Sproul said, "God has chosen some for salvation, and He has chosen to pass over others and leave them where they were." And then we say, "Wait a minute, God can't do that." And Paul said, through the Spirit, "I knew you were going to say that. I knew that was going to be your objection. What shall we say then?" Romans 9, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" Certainly not. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Here is what we forget so often in our daily life. He's God and we are not. He is God, He is the Lord, and we are not. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The doctrine of election is really a truly humbling doctrine, isn't it? Because it says that God did not see anything in you worth saving, and he still loved you and saved you. You see, there's nothing in us that says, "I deserve this." That's why it's all of grace. And who better to make the choice? People throw a fit and say, "God oughtn't to have a choice. I should have the choice." Well, do you think you can choose better than God? Well, of course we do. We do it every day. We think we could choose better than God. That was the issue at the garden. When the Satan came through the serpent and tempted Adam and Eve, did God really say, "Oh, God didn't, he didn't mean that. That's not going to happen. Oh, God's nervous. God's afraid you're going to choose and be like him. God didn't want you to be like him." It's all about you. It's all about what you want. This is the same old lie from the garden. No, God makes the best choice because he is God. He is perfect. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. He cannot sin. He will not sin. In fact, when the Scripture tells us that he doesn't lie, it doesn't say that God doesn't lie. You know that? It says God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Why? Because he's holy, holy, holy. Because he is truth. Then we see the work of the Son, the accomplishment of redemption in the plan of salvation. This includes the atonement, His work, what He did when He came and He lived a perfect and sinless life. Why did Christ have to be sinless? Why did Jesus have to die as an innocent man? Why did there have to be death at all? What else could Jesus have done to satisfy the wrath of God toward sin? Those things we will cover when we get into the atonement. After the atonement was made, after Christ sacrificed Himself for us, then He was raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now carries on in the ministry of intercession for us. Isaiah 53 sums it up. Actually, it does kind of psalm it up. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. What does this mean? Those Christ came to save will be saved. He will be satisfied in the work that He does. Christ will not be left wanting. He will accomplish the work He has been sent to do. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The application, then, that we will look at in the order of salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. What the Spirit has done to apply these things to us, to bring new life through the power of the Word of God as we are born again. Regeneration, understand, the power of the new life is life that is imparted by the work of the Spirit, applying the Word of God to remove our old dead, cold, hard heart of stone and give us a new heart, Ezekiel says. The psalmist said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Paul writes it this way in Romans 1. He writes about the fact that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. There's power in that message preached. We're to preach it. It's in the foolishness of the message preached that God saves sinners. But in this application of redemption by the Holy Spirit, we see a very abbreviated ordo salutis in Romans 8. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That covers the decrees. It covers election predestination. It covers sanctification. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That talks about the new birth. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. There's the outward and inward call of the gospel. Whom He called, these He also justified, which follows conversion. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So even though people will say that Romans 8, 29, and 30 is an abbreviated ordo salutis, we still have all the components there. If you look at the cause and effect of what God has done to apply the salvation, the work that Christ has done to the life of the sinner as he's called to new life. So Romans 8 will be a brief outline for us. We'll go back to the first slide here because it is the first slide that gives us all of our components. Do your own Google search. Do your own look. I would recommend a site to you, monergism.com. Go and search Ordo Salutis, or the Doctrine of Salvation, or Soteriology. Monergism.com, he just collects sermons and writings and books and snippets and articles from everywhere and anywhere that he can find on different topics, and it's a massive library of theological learning online. If you don't have a systematic theology, pick up a systematic theology. They're not too expensive as far as books go. They're big, they're heavy, they're impressive, but I promise you they are worth it if it is by a good author. Be careful which systematic you pick up. There are some out there that are a little flaky. But as you begin to work through this, and as we begin to work through this, we're going to dissect God's plan. What has He done to save sinners? What has He done to accomplish it? What has He done to apply it? What does it look like? And the most glorious thing of all is that for us as saved sinners, when we look at all of this in our life, this is just a moment in time. This is a split second when we go from being dead in sin to alive in Christ. But when you look at everything that God accomplishes it in that split second, you realize He started working on this before time ever began. And He started working on it specifically for you who would be saved. That's amazing. You weren't even born yet. Creation wasn't even here yet. He hadn't even said, let there be light. He hadn't even created the heavens and the earth. Time didn't even exist. And God had already worked out exactly what He was going to do and when He was going to do it to to apply this work to your life to bring you to Christ. So don't think that this is just a moment that passes and we move on. This is God's ultimate way to glorify Himself. He put this plan together flawlessly. He's executing it flawlessly. He's applying it without any hindrance. And as He does it, it's for the glory of His name, for the sake of His name. Because then we can look. W.A. Criswell said this. I graduated from the Criswell Bible College. Criswell said this. He said, every believer starts by being so proud and so excited and so thrilled that they've made a decision to follow Christ. Look at what I've done and the benefit that it is to me. And as we grow in sanctification, every believer dies with their last breath thanking God for everything that He's done to save a sinner like us. It's all His work. Nothing wrong with being excited about it. Who are the most excited Christians anyway? Usually the new ones, right? Until they meet us old ones. Yeah, we're going to address some of that this morning in John chapter 9. Well, we should remain excited and enthusiastic. I'll close with that. If you know what the word enthusiasm means. Now, we just think of enthusiasm as a kid on sugar, right? Just unbounded energy and positivity and optimism. It comes from two Greek words. The first one is in, E-N, and it means in, I-N. The second is theos. What does the Greek word theos mean? God. The root of the word enthusiasm is to live your life in God. To glorify Him for all that He's done to give you life, to give you salvation, to give you good works. You know, we don't have to go look for good works to do. He's prepared them beforehand for us. We don't have to look for fruit to bear. He's given us a list. Do these things. We really don't even have to search for any secret will of God. You know that? Because He's told us so many times, this is the will of God. If we just did those verses that say, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, if we just did those things, that would keep us busy, wouldn't it? Just do the things He's told us to do. In the process, be enthusiastic about it because you are where you are and you are who you are because of what God has done and what God is accomplishing in your life. The great and the glorious news is that one day we will stand before Him glorified. And the real glory of glorification is not that we will be free of sin and sorrow and sickness and death and pain and grief. John MacArthur said, when asked, what are you looking forward to? More than seeing Christ, what are you looking forward the most about heaven? And he said, I won't even want to sin anymore. I won't even want to sin anymore. But listen, even beyond that, do you know what the glory of glorification is? Beyond all of that, once you are glorified, once you are finally and completely redeemed, body, soul, and spirit, remade in the image of Christ, then you can worship God without hindrance. Let that sink in. You can worship God without your flesh getting in the way. You can worship God. How many of you have done this? You've gone to pray and you've woke up and forgot where you were. Right? Your body won't get in the way anymore. Your mind won't get in the way anymore. When we are glorified, body, soul, and spirit, we will be able to worship God in absolute purity and holiness with no hindrance. Can you imagine what it would be like in that atmosphere, to hear the angels around the throne proclaiming, holy, holy, holy. The picture of the church in Revelation 4 is that they continually throw themselves down before the throne in worship, unhindered, adoring God the Father and the Lamb that was slain and the Spirit that applied that work to us. You see, the doctrine of salvation really is all about giving God all of the glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the work that Christ has come and accomplished. Not for what He has made possible, but for what He has done. And we thank You that when we look at that work, when we even see Him making atonement upon the cross, one of the last things He says, it's finished. He has done the work that You have sent Him to do. He has accomplished it. And Isaiah 53 tells us, He will be satisfied. We know that He will be satisfied because ultimately it's not even about saving us. It's about glorifying You. We look forward to that day when we will be able to glorify You without hindrance. In the meantime, as we muddle along, we thank You for the sanctifying power of Your word and of the fellowship of Your body, of all that You've given us to walk as we ought to walk and to live as we ought to live. Father, my prayer for this week is that we will walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, so that we will take advantage of the benefits of saving grace and walk in the good works that you prepared before us, all for your glory. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.